My sermon this morning is entitled, Friendly Fire. Friendly fire is that unfortunate occurrence during the time of war when one's own army becomes the target of their firepower. So in other words, there's military, there's tanks and airplanes and all the rest and soldiers, and they mistake their own army for the enemy, and they fire upon them. That's what friendly fire is. They mistakenly shoot down their own. That's the title of the sermon today. Luke 9, verses 49 and 50 is our text this morning. I'm going to begin back in verse 46. Luke 9, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." One day a man was walking through the park, and he noticed another man sitting at a park bench reading his Bible. And he walked up to him and he says, "Excuse me, I noticed that you're reading the Bible." And the man said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "If you don't mind my asking, which denomination do you belong to?" "Baptist," the man said with a grin. "Oh, that's wonderful. Me too. Say, are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" The man replied, "Northern Baptist." The other man said, "Me too. What a small world. So which kind of Northern Baptist? Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" "I'm Northern Conservative Baptist," the man replied confidently. The other man said, "This is astonishing. So am I." He paused for a moment and continued, "I hope you don't mind my inquiring, but are you Northern Conservative Baptist Rocky Mountain region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Plains region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Rocky Mountain region." The man grew visibly excited. "This meeting must be providential. I am also Northern Conservative Baptist Rocky Mountain region." The other man replied, "Well, praise the Lord." The first man said, "May I ask, are you Northern Conservative Baptist Rocky Mountain Region Council of 1879? Or Northern Conservative Baptist Rocky Mountain Region Council of 1912? The man responded, "Northern Conservative Baptist Rocky Mountain Region Council of 1912. At this, the man's face turned grim. He shouted, "1912, you heretic!" And he called down curses upon him, warned him of judgment day, and stormed off in anger. Now, that's a caricature, of course, and we chuckle a little bit because there's too much truth in it. There are many throughout church history who, in their zeal to protect the church from any view other than their own, have sought to tear down others who serve the Lord in any other way. They aim their weapons at other Christians, thinking that they are the enemy. These kinds of people forge a way to heaven based on their understanding of the Bible and relegate to outer darkness anyone who doesn't follow their particular way. This was true in the early church. In 3 John, which is in your Bible, one of the letters John writes to a church, we read of a man named Diotrephes. And this is what it says in 3 John 9. Diotrephes likes to put himself first, and he does not acknowledge the apostles' authority. He refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes was a man who said, if you don't do it my way, you are out of Christ's kingdom. This same attitude was true during the Protestant Reformation. Some of the great reformers of the 16th century, some of the men who we would hold in high esteem, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, men who were architects of the Reformation, who restored the gospel to the church, they too fell into this sin of separation, and they too would persecute others who did not believe as they did. One of the groups the reformers targeted was known as the Anabaptists. Anabaptist was a pejorative term that they gave to them, which means rebaptizers. So the Anabaptists rejected infant baptism, which the reformers held to, and they said, if you become converted, you need to be baptized. So the reformers said, well, they're baptizing them a second time because they knew all these people had been baptized as infants. And so they persecuted this group called the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists said, well, we don't see this in Scripture. We don't see them baptizing infants in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. And so we're not going to do that. And so in their zeal, the reformers marginalized them, persecuted them, and even in some cases had them put to death. This was shocking to me to learn in seminary in my church history class that some of these men who I just held in such high esteem were so vitriolic towards those who just went by their conscience and the Scriptures. So there's a historical irony there because you have these men who were bringing the gospel to the people from an oppressive religious Catholic system. So they brought the gospel back to the people, and yet they turned it into an oppressive religious system of their own. So they would stop these other groups who were doing ministry because they were not doing ministry their way. Now that's the warning in our text this morning, in these two small verses we're going to look at. Beware of that destructive religious zeal that turns other Christians into a target. Beware of issuing friendly fire. Let's look at verse 49 together. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Now, we saw last week the disciples were arguing about which of them was the greatest. Jesus used that as a teaching opportunity to teach them that greatness in the eyes of God is not about who's the most powerful and the most influential or any of that. It's about welcoming the least among us. So he said, if you welcome the least among you, you are welcoming me. That is the sign of greatness. And so John's answer in verse 49 is a response to that teaching. Apparently there was a man who was doing ministry in the name of Jesus. This was a ministry that had been given to the apostles, you remember, in chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus gave the apostles power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And at some point, they see this other man working in Jesus' name, and he's doing their ministry. In other words, he's casting out demons. That's what they were given power to do. Here's this man who's doing it. And John is objecting to this Because why? It says, he does not follow with us. Now, I've been thinking about this passage for a couple weeks. I'm curious as to why John brought this up now. If you look at verse 49, it says, John answered. So that leads me to believe this is of the same conversation. This is not something that happened later on. Same scene. Okay, John answered Jesus as Jesus was teaching about greatness. So why is John bringing this up now? Why is he saying this now? There's two views as to what John means by telling Jesus. Now keep in mind, when you read the Bible, there's no inflection in the text. Like, you don't hear the person's voice. You don't pick up on the nuances of their behavior. And so we're left to think, well, is he telling Jesus this because he thinks Jesus is going to pat him on the back and say, well done, thank you for stopping that rogue disciple? Or is John confessing this to Jesus because he feels ashamed in light of what Jesus says about greatness? Okay? So the first view is that John is telling Jesus, thinking Jesus is going to commend him. So John gets up and says, hey, Jesus, guess what? There was a guy who was casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't part of our group, and so we put a stop to that. And he crosses his arms confidently, thinking Jesus is going to give him a big smile. That's one view. Another view, John feels convicted over this. Jesus just taught about greatness in the kingdom, and John feels overwhelmed with guilt because there was a time when there was a man whom he should have welcomed, and instead he put a stop to what he was doing. Okay? Those are the two things that could possibly be going on here. I happen to think John was boasting about stopping someone who was doing ministry. And the reason I think that is because if you look at the larger context, you have this like greatest apostolic blunders in the history of the apostles going on. I mean, it's like one after another after another. Let me remind you. It all started when John and Jesus and the others came down, and there was a demon-possessed boy who was being thrashed about, and Jesus had to cast out the demon because the apostles did not have enough faith. Like Jesus said, I've given you authority to do this. The apostles looked at the scene and they said, we can't do this, and Jesus ended up doing it. Okay, so they weren't trusting God to do what God had told them they could do. Very next scene, Jesus tells them he's going to be handed over to the authorities, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise again. And the disciples have no idea what he's talking about, and so they can't understand what Jesus is saying. They don't understand the cross. The very next scene, they are arguing which one of them is the greatest, which we saw last week. The scene after ours this morning, we're going to see in a couple weeks. John and the apostles are rejected when Jesus and the apostles, I should say, go through Samaria. The Samaritans say, get out of here, we don't want your message. And John and James say, let us call down fire from heaven and just torch the place. Okay? So it's like blunder after blunder after blunder. So it seems fitting to me that in the midst of all of these blunders, John would be ignoring what Jesus is teaching about greatness and stand up and say, hey, Jesus, we did this awesome thing the other day and we stopped a man from doing ministry. Okay, so whichever way you see it, it doesn't matter. The application is going to be the same. But I think it's fitting that John did something he thought was honorable by stopping another person ministering, where Jesus is actually going to correct him. J.C. Ryle comments on this passage, and he says, in every period of church history, thousands of Christians have spent their lives copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. So Ryle points out that we are called to love and support one another in the church and not put a stop to other people's ministry. Now, let me point out an irony here in this passage, and that is, if you remember back in 37 through 40, the 12 apostles are confronted with a demon that they could not cast out. So, demon-possessed people was not their forte. I'll just say that, okay? They may have done some healing, they may have provided for people in other ways, and yet when it came to this area of ministry, they were not excelling as they should have been. And yet they encounter a man who is actually doing the work that they struggle with doing. In other words, look at verse 49. John said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." He doesn't say, "Lord, we saw someone who was attempting to do that." Everything about the language describes that the man was actually doing it. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so it appears that the man they're trying to stop has a better success rate than they themselves have. So the irony here is that they would try to stop someone who is doing what they cannot do. And of course, John gives the reason. Because he does not follow with us. He wasn't part of their group. Here's Jesus and the 12, and they have a group, and John wants to make it a denomination and say, this is our kingdom here, and anyone else trying to do the same kind of things that you're outside. Reminds me of my first year in seminary, when I was getting a ton of knowledge and I was learning languages and I was learning church history and I was learning hermeneutics and exegesis and all this heavy, deep, rich theological stuff. And yet I did not have the maturity level to handle all of this. And so I think I'm high and mighty and I'm listening to Christian radio and there's a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors on there. And I have a Calvary Chapel background, and they're kind of a mixed bag. Some churches really teach the Bible verse by verse, and they're faithful to the Scriptures. Others, not as much. And so I kind of have this negative bent towards them at the time. And so I'm listening to these pastors in a critical kind of way. In other words, I didn't turn the radio on for my 30-minute drive home because I wanted to be edified. I turned it on because I wanted to be critical. So I was listening to them in the same way the Pharisees were listening to Jesus, trying to trap him in his words. And so this one particular pastor is teaching on the atonement. And he has a view of the atonement that I disagree with. Now, just to give you a snapshot of what good men have argued throughout the history of the church regarding the atonement. One group says that Jesus died for every single individual, and that when someone believes the gospel, the work of Christ on the cross is added to that person's account. Okay, in other words, Jesus dies for this without any names and faces in mind, just this big group called the church. And every time someone's added to the church, God says, I'm going to take the atonement and I'm going to give it to that person. That's one view of throughout church history. Another view, which I happen to believe, is that Jesus died with a particular people in mind, and that those people are called the church, or Scripture calls them the elect of God, and that God had chosen them before the foundation of the world, that they would believe in Christ. And so when Jesus came and died, he died for particular people in mind. He knew them by name. It was a sacrifice of substitution on their behalf. And so his work was fulfilled and accomplished when he died because he purchased the bride of Christ. Okay? Now, good men have fallen on either side of those debates. George Whitefield would be on my side. He was one of the primary architects of the Great Awakening. God used him powerfully. On the other side was a good friend of his named John Wesley, whom God also used mightily during the Great Awakening. They were good friends. They would argue and debate about it constantly, good-naturedly. At the end of the day, they loved each other. Totally different views on that, okay? But I'm not mature enough for that, and so I hear this stuff, and I'm like, I'm going to write this guy. And so I look him up online, and I find his email address, and I'm like, how could you get that out of that, and what are you about these verses? And he was very gracious in his response, and he would respond to me point by point, and I would write back, lacking grace. And by the goodness of God, through the process of seminary, he humbled me a ton. Like, God showed me at one particular point, you know nothing. Seriously. Like, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, that's not hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. Like, I can do nothing apart from him. And God showed me that very powerfully. And so he began to humble me, and I would reflect on that exchange with the pastor and thought, that is not pleasing to God for me to attack this man over this view that good Christians have debated about. Now, I'm not saying we can't sit down and have a discussion about the scriptures and say, here's why I think you're wrong and let me show you. But it's a context of love and brotherhood. That's very different from me taking this man away from his ministry and his calling to spend time like arguing with him about certain finer points of doctrine. I mean, from a pastor's perspective, I know it's challenging to be in ministry. You want to be faithful to your family. You want to be faithful in your sermons. You want to be faithful to your flock in counseling. And a tiny word of encouragement goes a long way. When someone sends me an email and says, hey, brother, I just want you to know I'm praying for you, and I really appreciate you, and thank you for what you... I mean, that'll carry me for weeks. And a harsh word, man, that discourages me and knocks me down. And here I am, instead of building this man up, I am just going after him as if he is the enemy. Now, I still believe as I do. I still hold tightly to the Bible's teaching. I believe Jesus, when he said it is finished, he had a people in mind that he was saving. And you can find that in Ephesians 1, Romans 8 and 9, John chapters 5 and 6. I mean, I think the teaching is replete in Scripture. But God has given me the grace to see, like, wow, we need to encourage each other. He's not the enemy. Neither one of our positions is going to keep us out of heaven or keep the people we preach to out of heaven. It's a secondary issue. It's not so important that I'm going to die and stand before God and he's going to say, well done, you've got the atonement right, and the angels are going to sing and praise. No, I'm going to be humbled when I stand before him, because I bet there's a lot of things I believe and teach that are wrong. And so God wants us to be gracious to each other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, okay, imagine someone who would have all there is to know about the Bible, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, you could have so much head knowledge, if it's not mingled with love, it's worthless. It becomes a tool of destruction. And you take that and you hammer other Christians with it. Our church spent a year or so looking for a church building. So our thought was, wouldn't it be great if there was another church in town who could share their building with us? And so we would try to stay out of their way. Maybe we could meet on Sunday night if they met in Sunday morning. And that would benefit that church because the rent that we normally pay could go to their ministry and so forth. So we contacted churches in town. And most of them said, we would love to do that. And here's the reasons why we can't do it. And totally understood. I mean, no one is in any obligation whatsoever. There was one church that would benefit from us being there. They could benefit financially. They could benefit from just having a lot of young families there because their church was, quite frankly, dying. I mean, there's a handful of people that are there, and they're not going to be around much longer, if you know what I mean. And so we sat down, and they were open to the idea, and they were going to pray about it, think about it, and 2 weeks later, they contacted me and said they were not going to let us use their building because they don't like where I went to seminary, Master Seminary, and they don't like what our church teaches about election. So I see it through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. The word is used over and over again. Look it up in a concordance. I'm not making these things up. I mean, it's there, okay? But they didn't agree with the concept, and they said, you're going to have to find another place. Now, that's not them stopping us from doing ministry, right? But at the same time, I think they're not welcoming us. Not only hinders our church from doing ministry, it hinders their church. I mean, they're keeping our church from their people because of one minor doctrine that we can disagree about and still be Christians and love each other, and it's not going to matter in heaven. One of us is going to be found right, one of us is going to be found wrong, or we're both going to be found wrong or right. I don't know. Maybe it's something in between what we teach, but in other words, at the last day, we're just going to be like, man, God really just wanted us to love on each other. Now, I will say it again. They are not obligated to open their church to us at all. I would just rather a church say, we got too much going on at the time, and may God bless you. We know you're a gospel-preaching church. We can't deny that. You preach the gospel like we do. Sorry. But this was on a minor point of doctrine, and there was a prejudice against John MacArthur because of what he teaches about election. And so it just seemed like on this minor point that we could still work together. And I just wanted to clarify with them, we're not asking to merge with your church. You realize that, right? I'm not asking to teach your people. We just want to come and have a room to rent, and we'll stay out of your hair. You won't even know we're there. All right, I made my point. It seems if we have one common purpose to know God and to make God known, and we've all been adopted into His family, and we all have an inheritance, and we've all been given His Spirit, that we should seek to overcome obstacles and show how we can love each other. John doesn't understand this. So Jesus corrects him. Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, his teaching point is clear. If someone from another group is operating by faith in Jesus, even though they may not be part of your group, even though they may not be doing things exactly the way that you do them, you are still on the same team. So, don't turn them away. Don't hinder the work that they're doing. You're pursuing the same goal. As I was praying for the churches in Fillmore this morning, I just pictured God looking down on all these different churches. And what does He see when He looks down? He sees His children. Some of them meet over here. Some of them meet over there. Some in this building, some in that building. But He does not see the divide that sometimes we create. He doesn't see that. He sees these are the ones whom I sent Christ to die for. They belong to me. They're mine. We are a very large and diverse group, Christians are. Different cultures, different places, different influences, different customs. And within that large group, we have differences of doctrine and practice. And it's good to welcome people and encourage people who love Christ but are not part of your people. The cults point this out all the time. They'll say, look at you Christians. You're so divided. You can't agree on anything. I've talked to countless Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, other groups who are, they deny the essentials of the faith, so they're not Christians. They're in a particular cult, and we'll talk more about what that means next week. But they will look at us and say, you're just all divided. These people over here have a particular view of what Sunday worship looks like. These people over here baptize babies. These people over here believe in spiritual gifts. And these people over here believe the spiritual gifts have ceased. And those over there drink wine. And those over there think drinking wine's a sin. And look at you all. It's just a scattered mess. But is that really a picture of disunity? Why do we have such a vast spectrum of beliefs? Are we all like the Apostle John in our own private groups? And I don't think so. Now, if you think about the early church, what did the early church do with the message? They received the message, they were born again, and they went and they spread out all over the place. And so communities would form, and then they would send some people to start a new community hundreds of miles away. And so you have Christians going into Europe, and then some into Asia, and some into Africa, and they're spreading out, and they're spreading out. And as the years go by, these groups, who all have the scriptures, begin to develop their own traditions. Okay? Tradition is not a bad thing. We all have traditions. You have traditions in your family that other families don't do. We have traditions in our church that maybe other churches don't do. We sit down for the reading of the scriptures. A lot of churches, that's when they stand up for the reading of the scriptures. Why do they do what they do and we do what we do? It's not because the Bible tells us one way or the other. It's because of tradition. So tradition is not necessarily a bad thing, but it becomes a bad thing when it becomes the main thing. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Tradition is a wonderful servant, but a horrible master. So one church over here, hundreds of miles away, they study the scriptures in their community and they see, wow, there's such an importance on the Lord's table. And so they make a big deal out of the Lord's table and they practice that every week. And then another church over here, they don't see that big of an emphasis on the Lord's table, and so they practice it once a month. And then another church over there, far, far away, they think the Lord's table is like the new Passover, and so they only do it once a year. Or you have one community has an emphasis on spiritual gifts, another community has an emphasis on the Lord's Day and how special that day is. Another community doesn't have one day that is special at all. They meet together in community all the time, sometimes on different days. And so you have these differences beginning to form, and you have traditions beginning to form, and the groups are all spread out, and occasionally they come together and they say, oh, you do it that way? We do it this way. You baptize that way? We baptize this way. You have the Lord's Supper that way? We have it this way. And keep in mind, this is an age when communication was not as it is today, and so you don't have this ability to keep tabs on all the churches that you're sending out, and so you have different traditions. So, who's right? I mean, God's given us His Word, and He wants us to know the truth. Which church is right? But rather than which church is right on all these particulars, I see something different in the Bible, and that is that God wants us to love each other, despite our differences. In fact, turn to Romans 14. I had Mark read Romans 14 this morning. But Paul addresses this in some of these secondary issues. How do we love each other, even if we believe different things? Now, he's going to talk about weak believers, that's less mature believers. Then he's going to talk about strong believers, that's more mature believers. And the strong believers are confident in Christ and their freedom they have in Christ. The weak believers are very sensitive in their conscience, and they think this dishonors the Lord and that dishonors the Lord. And sometimes these communities need to dwell together, so how are they going to do that? Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, don't welcome someone because you're going to correct their theology and beat them up with the Bible. Now, meat eating was a controversial subject in the first century. A lot of pagans came from these backgrounds where eating meat was associated with idol worship. Every time they sat down to eat a piece of meat, they know that that was 2 hours ago that was in the temple being offered up to Diana or someone else. And so they're like, whoa, I don't think we should eat meat because that dishonors the Lord because this was offered to an idol. The strong Christians say, oh, everything is good that God has made, and just because someone took a piece of meat and set it before a statue means nothing. So he says, if you get together, don't fight over these things. Welcome one another. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Can you picture the dynamic here? The strong ones, the meat eaters, are going to say, oh, these stupid Christians, they are so immature, they don't even realize the freedoms we have in Christ. The weak ones might say, we're actually the spiritual ones because eating meat does not honor the Lord. And look, we eat only vegetables. Notice our sacrifice. And rather than doing that, Paul says, I want you to get together and love each other. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then he talks about some other differences they might have within the body. Look at this, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So rather than Paul showing up and saying, the strong are right, the meat eaters are right, you can eat meat, it's not a sin. He says, if you're doing it unto the Lord, you are both right. The vegetable eaters say, I'm going to honor God. I think this is more pleasing to the Lord. And the meat eaters say, no, it's more pleasing to the Lord if we eat to the glory of God. And Paul says, you're both right. Because God sees the heart, and that's what God is concerned about. It's not about meat, it's not about vegetables, it's about loving each other to the glory of God. So if you are a wine-drinking Christian and you can drink a glass of wine to the glory of God and you know the limitations Scripture sets on it, that drunkenness is a sin, but you don't sin with it, but there's other Christians who say, no, I don't think it's wise for Christians to do that, and you're going to go meet with those Christians, don't break out a bottle of wine for dinner. Don't even bring it up. That's what Paul says later in 14. If your conscience allows you to do it and it's not a sin, do it to the glory of God. Just don't stumble others. I'm going to go there with my bottle of Cabernet and I'm going to bring my Bible and I'm going to prove to them. No, if his conscience bothers him and he thinks he's sinning when he drinks wine, he is sinning because he thinks it's a sin. So, we can hold to different practices and come to different conclusions about how to please the Lord. And the goal is to love each other despite our differences. I think God wants us to love each other. We're going to have the fire group tonight, and those are a bunch of like-minded churches. They believe pretty much everything we believe. That's going to be easy to love on each other. But what happens if we're meeting with a group where we don't really line up with certain things? Are we still going to love on those people? That's what's pleasing to God. I was blessed just driving up Central yesterday, and the Assemblies of God Church on Central was having a men's conference. And there was like 30 men out front, and they were had Bibles in their hands, and they were talking to each other. And it's a church that I normally don't see hardly any activity going on, and all of a sudden there's all these men, and they have a banner up, a men's conference. And I was blessed by that. Now, their service looks nothing like ours. We would think, whoa, what is going on in here? There's probably all kinds of activity and noise. And they would look at ours and say, wow, this is boring. Do you guys have the Spirit of God or what? But they hold to the essential doctrines. We hold to the essential doctrines. We're in the same family. I disagree with a ton of stuff that they believe and teach. They disagree with a ton of stuff we believe and teach. But we can still have fellowship with each other. Now, it brings up an important question, though. Where do we draw the line with other churches? I mean, Jesus said, don't stop him, right? There's someone else doing something in his name. Does that mean anyone doing anything in the name of Jesus, we are just to support and encourage? Or is there a point, is there a dividing line where we say, that's too far. And there is, and rather than just fast-forwarding through that, I would like to teach a sermon on it next week. So where is the distinction? I'm just going to give you a snapshot because I don't want to leave you confused and if you're not going to be here next week. So the short answer is that matters of doctrine that are essential to salvation are necessary to believe to be Christians. Like, there's a certain body of doctrine that you have to believe to even be a Christian. Okay? Who God is, who Jesus is, the Trinity, the resurrection, salvation by faith alone, what is the gospel? And if a body of people say, we don't believe any of those things, or one of those things, then we can say, well, biblically speaking, you are not a Christian. But secondary issues like baptism, communion, Sunday worship, the return of Christ, all of these secondary issues, we can have fellowship with each other because we're all part of the same universal body. I listen to Presbyterians. I read commentaries by Presbyterians. Totally disagree on infant baptism. I don't see it in Scripture. I don't think it's a practice that's biblical. They have their arguments for why they do, and yet I still love these guys. And I fellowship with some of these people. I read their books, and I think they're great. And someday we're all going to die and stand before God, and they're going to see how wrong they were. It's like one pastor said, you do things your way, I'll do things God's way. Going back to John's mistake here, and I'm wrapping up, they should have supported this man who was doing the ministry of Jesus. They should have supported him. They should not have tried to put a stop to him. And the temptation is, in our day and in every generation throughout the church age, is we fall into John's same error. We see Christians who don't do things exactly our way, and we think it's our spiritual gift to try to stop them in their ministry. And especially, I would say, in our kinds of churches, Reformed churches, where we hold a high view of Scripture, there is a temptation towards arrogance, where we think we've got this book all figured out, and we have all of these highfalutin doctrines and infralapsarian and superlapsarian, and we got all these theological terms, and we read all of these ancient dead guys, and we think we're so smart and so wonderful, and we look down our nose at other churches and say, oh, you poor little peons. I want to quote a brother named Ray Ortlund, who wrote an article called Truly Reformed. This is a man who would fit in well in our circles, okay? But he writes this, and I will close with this. He says, I believe in the sovereignty of God, the 5 points of Calvinism, the solas of the Reformation. I believe that grace precedes faith in regeneration. Theologically, I am Reformed. Sociologically, I am simply a Christian, or at least I want to be. The tricky thing about our hearts is that they can turn even a good thing into an engine of oppression. It happens when our theological distinctives make us aloof from other Christians. But no matter how well argued our position is biblically, if it functions in our hearts as an addition to Jesus, it ends up as a form of legalistic divisiveness. Okay, you hear what he's saying? He's like, here's all these doctrines I hold, but I also see something else. In my heart, it can be something that's oppressive to others. And then he asks this question, can you move among other Christian groups and really enjoy them? Do you admire them? Even if you disagree with them in some ways, do you learn from them? What is the emotional tilt of your heart, toward them or away from them? The remedy is to take your theology to a deeper level. Let it reduce you to Jesus only. Let it humble you. Let this gracious doctrine make you a fun person to be around. The proof that we are Reformed will be all the wonderful Christians we discover around us who are not Reformed. Amazing people, heroic people, blood-bought people, people with whom we are eternally one in Christ alone. I believe that is God's heart in the matter. Is that yours? Let's pray. I once again thank you, Lord, for those churches in this town who are faithful to preach the gospel. I pray, Lord, we would love doctrine and theology so much that our study of the deeper things of God would make us into a more wonderful and inviting and warm and loving person. May our big, high view of God that we see as we carefully study your word make us into people who love other Christians even more. Lord, we have sin to contend with in our hearts. Please help us to overcome that with your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.